Good morning. I hope this morning, we talked about Sabbath a couple weeks ago. I hope that that is still present in us, and that today, if today's the day you mark or celebrate Sabbath, that your time with us together this morning will be one more step of making space for God as you rest and set aside this time of the day. Mike, just as he was praying, was talking about the fact that we're doing our second installment in the 10-part installment of the book of James. James is a New Testament letter. For those of you who weren't here last week, we started a new series that was going to take us through November 25th and 10 sermons, basically studying what James has to say to the church. James, as we explored last week, there's a number of different Jameses in the New Testament that could be likely candidates for the authorship, and yet among all the possible options, the one that at least I find most compelling and most likely was the James that we're reading from is James, who is the brother of Jesus and who was the head of the church in Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Acts, and who is the pastor over a congregation of people who are actually going through some pretty difficult times. They're scattered out from their home and they're struggling in their faith. And so James is writing as a pastor and as a leader to this congregation of people separated from their homes and from each other and from their leadership. And so at different times, he's variously encouraging them. Sometimes he's teaching them. Other times he's commanding them, as we saw last week, and even warning them. And as much as we submit ourselves to James' authority and allow him to be our pastor and we his congregation over the next several weeks, I think in the same way, we will find ourselves likewise taught and challenged and commanded and warned, just like we did last week, right? I mean, there's no question that as we open up James' letter, we are a group of people that are being profoundly challenged in terms of how we practice our faith. And guess what? This week is no different. And so I'm going to invite you to go ahead and throw on those crash helmets, because we're going to dive right in, and James has some pretty challenging things to say to us again today. So like we did last week, kind of breaking up our routine a little bit, I'm going to read this passage and invite you to do one of a couple things. One, either open up your Bible or the one that's in front of you in the pew and read along, or just go ahead and follow along on the screen behind me in front of you. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror, and after looking at themselves, they go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. So, in about half as many verses as last week, James throws down the same kind of challenging gauntlet. And so I want to ask you a question. And Steve, would you keep that up there and maybe just rotate through the full amount of text there slowly? Here's what I want you to reflect on. There's a number of things in the passage, but it's my contention that most of the things that are being said in James revolve around one simple message, okay? And so I want you to think, as you listen to me read, as you read along, what is the one message? What is the central thing that is pulsing at the heart of this passage? I don't want feedback yet. Just as you think about what we read and what you see there, what is the number one thing that James wants to say to us? Okay, act. Good. So feedback. What is it, Larry?
Be doers of the word.
Be doers of the word. I mean, it is that simple. There is just not that much here. James says in verse 22, and it's everything that this passage revolves around, everything is built around this simple command that James says, do not merely listen to the world, to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Last week we learned about how in the Greek text, there are different tenses of words. So one is called the imperative. It's imperative that you do this. It's a command. And so James last week says to us, listen, I know when you go through trials of various kinds, there are lots of different ways you might respond. May I suggest to you that the way that you respond is to have joy? That is not what an imperative is. James is saying, as you go through life and you find yourself in trials and struggles, I am commanding you to respond with joy. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, and then he goes on, but he is issuing to his people under his care a command because as a pastor, he thinks it is totally imperative for them in their faith that they respond a certain way. And because of that, he says, listen, I'm pulling out all the stops. I'm not handling you with kid gloves on this. Here is what I command of you. Guess what? Another imperative. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Imperative, I command you, do what it says. James basically is saying that true Christianity, folks, is known not by what it says, but by what it does. If you want to know what Christianity is, then look to see what it produces. Look to see what it does. Do not merely listen to the words that are used to describe it. And as I listen to that, that strikes me both as good news and bad news. Because on the good news side, I just think, as a person who's sensitive to the fact that I love God and I love the faith that I'm a part of and the tradition I'm a part of, it pains me at times to look out into the media and the world that we're a part of and recognize that most people don't see Christianity as a good thing a lot in our culture. And so as a result of that, it causes me to wrestle through what does that mean. And I think one of the things among a number of issues at play when we talk about our faith in the public sphere is that I think Christianity has developed a reputation for hypocrisy, which means that what we say and what we do are not the same thing, right? There is a disconnect between our words and our deeds, equal sign with an X through it. Our words do not equal our deeds. And James has a very simple reply to us. He says, well, guess what then? That's not Christianity. Is there a problem between what you're saying and what you're doing? And people are judging you based on what you're saying and not doing? Then guess what? That is not Christianity. That hard. And that strikes me as really good news because I go, whew, I thought that wasn't Christianity. It seemed like something was wrong there, right? And so there's a sense in which we're relieved in that, because when there's a disconnect that's so significant between what we're saying and what we're doing or what we're hearing and what we're observing, then something goes wrong in us. And to find out that James says, listen, that disconnect is telling you that something's wrong and that's not what the gospel is, then I think that that's good news. Except that, as a human being trying to follow Jesus, I'm myself often content to know and not do. And so in a sense, it's bad news as well. Because I think we often know things, we often hear things, and we're content to know those things without putting them into practice. And so James says to us in that place, well, guess what? You're deceived. When you know and you do not act, there's deception happening. You do not have the gospel. And so that's a challenge to us. And the good news is, as a pastor, is that James doesn't just diagnose us and then leave us there. He begins to pastor us in what that begins to look like, to hear the word, to understand what that word is, and then to put it into action. And so that's good news. We are challenged not to sit here powerless, but to actually respond in obedience to the word that God has spoken over us. He says, be doers of the word. Like I said, in verse 22, it's a command. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, that idea of begging the word, of doing the word, begs some questions, at least in my mind. If we're to do this word, what is the word that we're to do? Right? There's a lot of words. So, what word exactly are we talking about when we read James to say, not be merely hearers of the word, but doers? What is he talking about? Before we do the word, we have to figure out the word that's being described there. And so, let's look back, let's back up a simple verse to verse 21, where James says this. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. As James uses that word there, logos, that word has a lot of different intent and meaning in the New Testament. And it's not, that word is not simply text or information, but what I think James is trying to say there when he uses the word is the whole scope of the gospel. Do not merely understand or know this word or this text or this information, but what he's describing is the gospel, the good news of and the good news that is Jesus Christ. His words, his life, his way that his disciples are following him in. He describes that in a lot of ways. The logos word is a word that kind of encapsulates all that. And what he's saying is, accept that word that is in you, that is the gospel, the way, the life, the actual teaching of Jesus Christ. When we open ourselves up to God, the first time and then progressively through the rest of our lives, when we open up ourselves to God and to the Holy Spirit and surrender ourselves to God in Christ, then the scriptures tell us that God's word is implanted in us. That we become carriers, we became host to the word, and then the Holy Spirit takes that and begins to apply that word in our lives. In that sense, we do what James says, we receive it. And you know, last week we talked a lot about James talking about God being the giver of good gifts. Well, this is another instance where James is continuing the gift theme. Every good and perfect gift we've just sung about and read about last week comes from the Father above. And so James is saying, receive the word that is a gift that God wants to plant in you. It's alive and growing in us. See, the temptation is to simply hear and receive and then put it on hold. But James says that is not the nature of the gospel, of the word that God has planted in you. It's actually alive and growing in us. And so because of that, we have to posture ourselves in a way that allows us to continually be responsive to what God is doing and how the impact of its presence is inviting us into more and more and deeper obedience. It's not just the setting of something in you and then the forgetting of it. It's that as God places his word in us, it actually begins to pulse with a new kind of life and begins to fill the space in us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, in our bodies, and we have to respond. Otherwise, we are not participating in the gospel. And James is saying, that's what I'm telling you. Humbly receive the word that has been planted in you. It's the word that will save you. He doesn't say it's the word that does save you. It's the word that can save you. It's the word that begins to take place in our lives, that begins to work out God's salvation, not just as where we go after we die, but in the salvation kind of life where the good news is happening now as we respond to what's good, what God is doing. I think about the Psalm 119, where the psalmist addressed young people in verses 9 through 11. Steve, can you throw that up there for us? Read with me. How can those who are young keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It seems like thousands of years earlier, the psalmist is right in step with what James is saying. This word has been put in me, and I've kept it hidden there. And I love you with all my heart, so do not let me stray from the things that you've told me to do. How do I keep myself pure? How do I walk in faithfulness behind Yahweh, my God? By living according to what this pulsing reality in me is telling me to do. Not just by knowing it and then setting it aside, but living in step with what God is calling us to do. Now, that's really challenging because, at least according to James, and I think many others, to receive the word involves an exchange. In order to receive something, we have to make space, which is why I think James says this in verse 21 again. Therefore, get rid of or put off all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and then so that you may then humbly receive the word which is implanted in you. To receive the word involves an exchange. James says, put off these former things, get rid of this that formerly characterized your life, and now make space to receive the word that God longs to place in you. It's very similar to what Jesus said. Mark chapter 1, he says, repent and believe. Make space, fill it up. Leave follow. This word put off in the New Testament is used multiple places to describe taking off a filthy set of garments. That we go through life, we do the best we can the way we know how, and we're stained by the world in the way in which the world says you're to be a human being. And then we have this place where we meet Christ, we open ourselves up, we begin to surrender ourselves to God. God's word is planted in us. And James says there comes a point where you take off the old garments. You quit living according to the patterns of the world of which you were formerly a part. And you now live in step with the word that God is doing in you. Paul describes it this way in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, put on, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. The idea is we remove something and put something new on that is more in step with what God is doing in us through his word. And so in the New Testament, we're to do this. We're to receive the word. And how do we do that? How do we biblically, according to James, receive the word? By putting it into practice. By stopping one thing and by keeping with the word in you to live or behave accordingly. I think that's what it means to receive it humbly. Folks, we have not received the word, according to James, until we have put it into practice. The word has not been received until it's been enacted on. It's more than just a simple mental agreement. It's not saying, I agree with those words. It's more than just acknowledging that you've heard them. James says, do not be merely hearers of the word. And maybe to us in our culture, he might say something different. He might say, listen, that was a pre-literate culture with not a lot of access to scrolls and those things. So everybody heard the word. They came together and heard it. Well, all of us with all our Bibles, our 15 or 20 of them that we have, he might say, don't be merely readers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's not that James is against hearing or reading. He's against hearing and reading that doesn't lead to action. And I think that's a significant problem in our information-saturated culture. And I think it's infected our faith. I think it's very easy to become consumers of information about God. Amen? I mean, if not, don't say amen. Say curse you or whatever. Fie on your house or what, you know. But I think it's really easy in our culture to be consumers of information about God, about Christianity, about church, about cool movements, all those things. And perhaps that's what James is diagnosing as a part of the cause of our problem of a reputation. We're so interested in information about God, we're less concerned about the actual doing of it. So no wonder we have a bad reputation. There's no shortage of information around us that tells us everything we'd want to know. You know, I mean, let me just say this. I think for many churches, Sundays are a referendum on the pastor's preaching skills. Every week, the congregation shows up like a group of consumers waiting to be wowed by a product called a sermon. And as long as the sermon continues to satisfy, people keep showing up. But when the sermon is not good, then people go, I'll give him another week or her another week. And, you know, I just think there's a lot of the culture in Christian America where that's all it's about. But guess what? Remember last week I said we called the sermon the upside down kingdom. James takes what we think is common knowledge and turns it upside down. According to James, guess who's on the hook every week for the word? Not me. You. I can get up here and suck. But guess what? Somewhere in that sucking, of being bad, of not being whatever, God's going to speak something to you. Now the question is, what are you doing with it? And are you coming attentive, not to listen to me, but to discern and hear God's word through the text, through me, through this congregation of people, and then with the intent of then taking it and doing something with it? Because God says, you're on the hook, not me. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to put me on the hook. He's going to say, not many of you should presume to be teachers. So that's also true. But folks, we're upside down. And my fear is that oftentimes the church produces people who are connoisseurs of sermons. And who are growing fat on information about God. And it's even made worse when we add Christian radio and the fact that I know people that listen to 20 sermons a week. James, forget it, James. I say, cut it out. Because if you're doing that, then there's a problem. There is no way you can enact that much information. The result of taking in that much information that you then don't apply in your life, that you don't then do something about, is that James says you are deceived. It's actually working against your maturity in Christ to listen to that much message, to read the word that much, to read the Bible that much, and not to do what it says. Actually does the exact opposite. You are a deceived person. That's pretty hardcore. If you only hear and don't do, you have not embraced the gospel. It's true. Jesus' preaching in the New Testament is filled with grace and love. And he then comes over here and says, now, sell all you own and follow me, right? It's the combination of grace and love and the call to radical obedience. The hearing and the doing. And some people walk away sad. He uses an illustration in verses 23 to 25. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror. And after looking at themselves, they go away and immediately forget what it is they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in all they do. This illustration of a mirror creates the simile of two people. Here, one looks into the mirror, the word, superficially and doesn't do what it says. There's no impact except for the fact that they end up looking foolish. They look in the mirror, they walk away, they're fools because they can't remember what they look like. They look in the word superficially, they walk away, they don't do what it says, they're fools. Then this other person, the scripture says, gazes intently, meditates, looks deeply into the word, continues in it, doesn't walk away and listen to something else, gazes intently, then continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but then actually beginning to actually do what's being written there or what's being heard in the heart or responsive to what God's saying. And what's the impact on them? They are blessed in all that they do. Why? Because they're doing what God says produces blessedness. Receiving the word like this is grace. Folks, I really believe that God doesn't give us his word week in, week out, day in, day out, without a corresponding opportunity to respond. Are we the kind of people that listen for God's word and then search the horizon, intently gazing and consistently staying in it, looking for opportunities to put into play what we've heard? Or do we just go on to the next thing, to the next channel on the radio for the next message? Do we listen? Do we hear God's word? And then do we open ourselves up to say, God, where is the opportunity in my life or in our life to connect this to reality? And we're not going anywhere until you show us. That's grace. It's what Isaiah is talking about, I think, a little bit in Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is the word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. When God's word comes out, it's God's intent that it's fulfilled, that it's just not spoken in vain. And so we participate with God to be responsive to bringing about God's word and make it fruition, participate in its fruitfulness. That's God's grace. The demands of the gospel are empowered by God's grace. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So on one hand, we have this call to come and take God's yoke. But then what does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's word, this thing that he's inviting us to, is not bad news. It's the gospel. And when we enact it, it brings about the purposes that God spoke for it. Yeah, we have to come and take the yoke. But then we're reminded that what's the nature of the yoke? It's easy. And it's light. It's good news. So, practical implications. Because James is nothing if not relentlessly practical. He gives us a couple test cases. One about our tongue. He asks the question, you want pure religion? How's your mouth? Then he talks about purity in dealing with the helpless. You want pure religion? How's your heart? And how willing are you to go out of your comfort zone? In verses 19 to 20 and then 26, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Why? Because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. This is a really important topic and I'm only going to touch on it today. Why? Because in a couple of weeks, James goes even more deeply into the tongue. And so we're just going to take it on the fact that he's warning us about what's coming as it relates to the tongue. But just a couple things as, related to what he says today. A person who can't control their tongue is deceived about the nature of their religion. Uncontrolled anger, he begins to say, always comes out in expressed words. And if the word that we speak with our mouth and we think is serving God, and yet is destructive in the way James describes here, he tells us, you're not serving God. Your anger, the way that you're expressing yourself, is not bringing about God's purposes, his righteousness, and so it's in vain. If the word is planted in us, and it's the word of God, then folks, what comes out of us should be in keeping with that word, yes? Yes. The second thing he talks about is justice for the powerless. And this is really at the crux. Now, it's not that James is saying religion is only these things, tongue and the orphan and widow, but he's saying any religion that doesn't have these things is not true religion, at least in the gospel's sakes. And so he says in verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts that is pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Care for widows and orphans is commanded in the Old Testament. God always made part of the provision of his law that his people would care for those who were powerless in their midst. And in a patriarchal Old Testament agricultural society, the most vulnerable people were widows, women without men, to protect them and to provide for them as a source of income, and children without a parent, a father. They were the most vulnerable people and most easily exploited. And so God says, care for them. Well, it's true again today. And so it's literal, care for widows and orphans, and it's metaphorical. Be aware of the helpless among you. And in a globalized world, we got to think about what among you means. But caring for the widows and orphans in the way that it's commanded in the Old Testament is a way of imitating and demonstrating God's concern. Psalm 68:5, describing who God is, this is said. He is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God in the most removed, what we would imagine removed place, is actually the God who gets himself vulnerable by dealing with those who are the most helpless. That's who God is. And so widows, like I said, and orphans are a literal and metaphorical example of the helpless in our world. As people of the word that has been implanted in us, how are we advocates for the powerless, the helpless in our midst? If we are to be Jesus' followers, those whose religion is pure, then folks, we are called progressively to engage and help the helpless by intervening on God's behalf as a way of life. Personally, and as a church. Let me just give one simple illustration for this. Not simple, challenging. When Jacob's Well started 8 years ago, I had a friend named Doug Padgett. His wife's name is Shelley, and they were likewise planting a church in Minneapolis called Solomon's Porch. We've kind of had done our churches together, and they've been a sister church to us. Doug was really hung up on this idea of James chapter 1, verse 27, and so their church motto became, religion that is pure and faultless before God is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself from being stained by the world. And so that became their motto about the kind of church they were going to be. And several months went by, and then Doug said to me one day he realized that their next door neighbor had two foster kids that were living there and got about to be transferred, Chico and Ruben. And so they'd been developing friendship with this family next door and these two little boys, and realized that they were about to be moved on to the next step in the list. And Doug goes, here we are saying religion that is pure and faultless is to look after widows and orphans, and we're about to let these kids move on to the next thing. And so Doug and Shelley made the challenging decision that they were going to adopt those boys, because they were immediately said, I just can't do, I can't know this and then not put it into action. And so it's a compelling story that I think oftentimes in our push to get through life to the next thing, we miss the very real opportunities next to us. I'm not saying that everybody is called to adopt kids. Some of us are. To make space in our lives for those who are powerless. But I think our lives are filled, people, with opportunities to respond and to be God's people, to do what the Word says. That illustration is an example, in my mind, of the gospel. Yes, it is. It is. And the reason I think James says that not only are we to do these things, but to keep oneself from being polluted by the world is this. Because you know what the temptation in our world is? Is to ignore or exploit the helpless. And that's how I think our world often deals with it. Is to exploit those who are powerless because they have nobody defending them. And yet we're called to engage and to refrain from being polluted by exploitation in that way. We're called to engage by without being polluted by the spirit of this world. Challenging, yes? It is. It is. And I'll tell you, every Sunday I feel, not the pressure, but it's nice to wrap up a sermon in this nice box and put a bow on it, you know? Summarize it, give a few ideas, ask a few questions that help us think about it. And yet with this text, I don't feel the freedom to just wrap it up. I feel the call to let it sit on open and raw nerves for a little while and to not necessarily have any answers. I think we're called, like James says, to gaze intently into the perfect law for a while and continue in it and say, God, where is your grace to respond to what we're hearing today, tomorrow, in the coming weeks? Because I think it's really an opportunity for us to do that. So I'm just going to invite us to just take 1 minute of stillness to just listen for what God's word might be saying in you. As you have opened yourself up and invited God's word to dwell in you, my sense for all of us is that God is saying something to us individually and corporately. And so I just want to create a few minutes of space to be attentive to that and then pray. I invite you now to look up on the screen and pray with me this closing prayer as a way of reframing our response to God's word. Let's pray. We confess you to be text maker, text giver, text worker, and we find ourselves addressed by your making, giving, and working. So now we bid you retext us by your spirit. Retext us away from our shallow loves into your overwhelming gracefulness. Retext us away from our thin angers into your truth-telling freedom. Retext us away from our lean hopes into your title promises. Give us attentive ears, responsive hearts, receiving hands. Retext us to be your liberated partners in joy and obedience, in risk and gratitude. Retext us by your wind, become wind, to be doers of your word. Amen.